Job chapter 1. We've been looking at suffering. Why do we experience this? Is there a purpose in it? Last week we looked at Job chapter 1, and we saw that Scripture has given us a behind-the-scenes look of what's going on in Job's suffering, and what's going on with God and Satan, and kind of peek behind the curtain there a little bit to get the behind-the-scenes look of suffering. And so to recap last week, real quick, we had 3 points. Who is Job? Who is Satan? And who is God? And we were reminded, hopefully, that we're not going to get out of suffering. That's not an option. That's impossible in this fallen world we're in. But we are studying suffering so that we would have a proper perspective of it, that we would have biblical principles and truths to draw from when suffering comes. So my goal this morning is we'll recap Job 1 real quick for those who were not here, and then we'll finish out Job chapter 2 in this unique portion that God has given us. And so if you're a note taker this morning, here would be my outline. Number 1, reasons or reactions to suffering. Number 2, Job's continued suffering, which would be Job chapter 2. We're going to finish, Lord willing. Number 3, our natural tendency to try to get God off this proverbial hook of suffering. And then number 4, once we complete that, we'll look at 7 biblical principles. You know it had to be 7 to be right. So we'll look at 7 biblical principles of to put in our minds, to put in our hearts, to treasure there for when times of suffering and afflictions come our way. And then for those that are in it right now or getting ready to be in it or just come out of it, this will be hopefully beneficial to me and to you as well. So to recap real quick, Job chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Job is upright and he's blameless. He's upright and he's blameless. He hates his sin. He does all he can to strive for God. He's a God-fearer. He is someone that we would all in here want to try to be like. He'd be a great example of what holiness is what God's Word tells us. Everything seems to be going well for this guy named Job. He's materially rich, blessed, got all kinds of animals there, as you can tell, and 10 children, and everything seems to be going right. It's summed up with he's the greatest man in the East would be another way to say it. And it just so happens, though, that Satan, as he does, he's looking for someone to devour. And then God asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Verse 10 there, really interesting. "Have you not made," this is Satan talking, "have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." Satan saying, he's blessed. Look at him. He's got all this stuff because God, you have a hedge around him. You have a hedge of protection that I've never been able to get around, to get into. And then verse 14, we see that hedge is taken down. And we learned who takes the hedge down. And that's God. Verse 14, "A messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters,'" that hit really close to home right there. "'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, all of them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Crazy, right? You're left saying, what in the world is happening? Verse 20, "Then Job arose." Here's Job's reaction to all of this. "Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped." And here's how he worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And just if you're curious if he was right or not, is that what he said was true? Look at verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin nor blame God. So point number one, what would your reaction be? Reactions to suffering. Job's wife will tell him in a minute how he should react, and we'll look at that. And she says, won't you just curse God and die in chapter 2? Like that's not going to help anything, but that was her reaction to all of this. What would you do, though? It's tough to even imagine, to put yourself in that position. And that's not the first thing we always do when we come to Scripture. We don't say, what does this mean to me? No, we looked at the text last week, and we're going to look at it again. What did it mean to them then? What did it mean to Job? Now, we'll apply it to ourselves later. But just real quickly, what would you do if you were in that situation? How would you react if you lost basically everything besides your wife? And your wife is the one telling you to curse God, the one whom you're worshiping. The exact opposite. So what would you do? Well, the world tells you to react in all sorts of ways. One way the world tells you to react to suffering would be just give up. Just give in, throw in the towel, just give up, as Job's wife said. Another reaction would be just bear it. Just deal with it and move on. There's nothing you can do about your suffering. Stiff upper lip, no hope in it, just press forward. That's what you're supposed to do. Grit your teeth. Don't worry about it. Move on. The cults will tell you, join such and such religion or such and such church, and you won't have to worry about suffering no more. God will protect you from all suffering if you join this church or this religion. So that's what the cults will tell you. Some would have you be destroyed by your suffering. Grieve and grieve and never stop grieving. Never stop grieving. That would be another reaction. Some would tell you to act like it didn't happen. Just ignore it. Move on. Some would tell you that you caused it. You and you alone, no matter what the suffering was. You caused it. You should feel guilty about it. You should bear it and deal with it. Job's friends, if you read the rest of the book, this is kind of their avenue they go with. Some will tell you that no matter what suffering you're going through, that it's not your fault. No matter what it is, you didn't have nothing to do with it. You're innocent. Don't worry about it. Move on. Some will tell you to blame God and say it's all his fault. He's the problem. And then some will tell you to blame Satan. It's all his fault. He's the problem. So many reactions that you hear from the world, that you hear from your own brain, that you hear from your next door neighbor, that you hear from even churches telling you how to react to suffering. But you will not find any of those examples I just said in Scripture of how to react to suffering. Things you will find in Scripture, as we'll dig even deeper, but just real quickly, things that the Bible talks about when it comes to suffering is, one, is you're not to be surprised by suffering. You're not to be surprised by it. Look where you live. You live in a fallen world. Again, that's not going to help you necessarily, but you're not to be surprised by your suffering. Another thing the Bible will tell you is don't doubt God's love in your suffering, and we will hammer that later. Consider your suffering all joy. This is Scripture here. This is not the world. James tells you there, as you can see. Consider it all joy. Well, it's not joyful. That's why you got to consider it. That's why you got to count it as. You got to reckon as so. Brothers, when you encounter various trials, because here's what those trials are doing. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then Paul, here's how he says you should react to suffering. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Way different than the world's the list of the world's advice I just told you. Tribulation brings about perseverance. It brings about patience. It works those things out in your life. Suffering, if you don't hear anything, hear this. Suffering drives you to dependence on God. Suffering drives you to dependence on God. Suffering will also separate false faith from real faith. The emotional attachments one might have to Jesus Christ will not last if your emotions are shot through with suffering. Your faith must be real and sustained not on an emotional level, but way deeper, in a mind that affected the heart that called out to God, and not just a tear that shed after a good song that went on for 19 minutes. Someone who has made a profession of faith years ago, and their life shows no testimony of that faith they professed years ago, will be exposed at this level when suffering hits. But we can talk about preparing for suffering all we want, and we can say we're going to respond like this, we can say we're going to respond like that, but nothing can prepare you ultimately for suffering fully. But the best we can do is open up Scripture and be informed by that, and then that's all we can do, and pray that God will get us through it when we go through it. So as an example of someone who has endured and a way of seeing the Lord full of compassion, we look to Job, because that's what the Scriptures tell us to do. You see there in James 5, 10 through 11, James says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And you have heard of this man named Job and his endurance and his patience, and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and he's merciful." This is what we are told to do to prepare for suffering. And that is, look to Job. Look to these old saints and what they went through. Look to the Word. Don't look to the world. And since we're not done with Job's suffering yet, we're only halfway through, look at chapter 2, which will be point number 2, and that's Job's continued suffering. It's just now hitting its halfway point. Verse 1, "Again there was a day." Last week we saw these timestamps, these progressions that the writer of Job told us. This is history here. And again, just another timestamp. "Again, there was a day," there was another day that this happened, "that the sons of God came and to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" That's interesting there. That verse 3, is the exact same verse in chapter 1 of verse 8. It's identical, except that added sentence there at the end, that he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited against him to ruin him for absolutely no reason. "Satan, you told me to do this, and it was for no reason." So let's keep reading. Verse 4. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" So round two. This time, Satan, you can actually touch his body now. Chapter 1, you couldn't touch his body. God didn't allow it. That wasn't the hedge he brought down. This time he brings a different hedge down, and it's Satan, you can now touch Job's body. So a couple of thoughts there in those six verses, especially there in verse 6. Look at it again. It says, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" And God allowed Satan to have power over Job. It's clear. But also notice who has the power to take life. Satan does. If God gives it to him, it says Satan has the power to take life, if God was to give it to him. But interestingly, sparing Job's life sometimes is viewed as like a mercy. Like that was, you know, at least he didn't take his life. I don't necessarily see it that way. Sometimes when suffering comes, really intense suffering, which I've never experienced, but when it comes, you can see it, people actually want to die from it. They don't want to endure it no more. Not that they're going to commit suicide or anything, but they don't want to take it anymore. They've reached their boiling point. The suffering's too much. They would rather God just take them on home to be relieved from the suffering. You don't see that here. This is a vital part of the test by leaving Job alive. I would see it as even worse than just don't go ahead and taking him out because of the suffering that he's already went through. And so Some would see this as an escape. No, it's a vital part of the test that God was going to keep him alive. Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job, he'll later speak of this in four different places in the book of Job, and it's really rough. Horrible physical suffering he took. And also, this suffering I mentioned, it was God allowed Satan to touch his body. This is a body suffering. Last week, we looked at what I would call more spiritual suffering, because you as a human are made up of at least two parts, body and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. But there's some people think there's three, some two. At least there's two. Last week, the suffering was put on him in his spirit. His children died. All these people died. It was just so burdensome to his spirit, not to his body. Nothing happened to him. But now this week, Job 2, he's got body suffering. So he's experienced soul, spirit, and body suffering. The full orb package has been brought against Job. And you can see that there in verse 8. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. He took a piece of broken pottery to try to just clean himself up a little bit. Then verse 9. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. If you're like me, when you first read that, or first hear this account, you're really, really hard on Job's wife. I am. I'm like, what are you talking about? This man's going through so much, and you're going to say that to him. But put yourself in her shoes for a moment before you're too rough on her. Think about it. When we say Job lost this, Job lost that, what did she lose? The same thing. She's going, it ain't like this is Job suffering. Now, I kind of present it like that, but and she's over here just not having any suffering at all. No, she's experiencing the exact same suffering as Job. And so she's just saying, man, just end it. Just death would be better than this. Because she lost 7,000 sheep. She lost 10 children that she birthed. She lost 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants. She lost all of that too. Now she sees him, by all outward appearances, he's getting ready to die. I mean, he's rough looking. And so she's getting ready to lose her husband. And in that culture, when you lose your husband and all that you had, you have nothing. You're back to nothing again. And so she just sees it that this is about over for her. And if she loses her husband, then she will be done as well. But, of course, that made Satan smile when she heard that, when she tried to inform Job of how he should react to his suffering. But even though we might have a little bit of compassion for Job's wife, which I think is okay to have, but she is still not justified in what she said. And his theology is still so intact through all this. Look at his response. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Now notice, he didn't say you speak like you always do. She don't normally speak like this. Her emotions have taken the best of her, as I think we would all agree that this could easily happen to us. So we're not high and mighty looking at her and saying how bad her response is. It's a bad response, but I think we understand where it's coming from. Back to verse 9 there. Look at the... put the attention back on Job and off of her for a minute, because we won't hear from her the rest of the story. So we'll move back to Job. And he went through all this suffering, and now added onto this suffering is his wife is saying things to him that's distancing herself from him. So I would say this is another suffering being applied to Job, because when your wife agrees with you, it's great. When she disagrees with you on minor things, it's not too big of a deal, but when she disagrees with you or you disagree with her on theological issues, it hurts. It's not ideal. It's not how God, of course, would have it. And so when your spouse is taking up a different theology than what she used to have, she used to have a theology like you, now she has a different one, that hurts. And he can see that. He can feel that. He knows that. And so that's why he tells her how she's now talking. She's changed in her thoughts because of the suffering that was brought on her. And emotion has gotten the better of her. And it's disheartening to Job. as it would be to all of us. So here we are with another example of who is at the head of this suffering. We talked about this last week, and you're thinking, well, where do you see who's at the head of the suffering in this verse? How do you get that out of verse 9? Well, who does the wife say he should curse? She doesn't say curse Satan. She says curse God. She knows. Her theology is still intact enough to know who is behind it ultimately. She says curse God. But we only look at the rest of verse 10 there. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So in all that Job just said there, he told the truth and he did not lie. Job did not sin when he said, well, he agreed with his wife that God brought this on, that he should curse God. He didn't agree that he should curse him, but he didn't say, well, no, God didn't do this. No, you're all wrong. Satan did this. He didn't say that. And Job, so you can clearly tell, through this adversity, he accepted that God is ultimately behind it, and that's why he said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? It's clear. It's really clear from these events that Satan's in control, Satan's behind it, but who's behind him? Who is behind the wind? Who is behind the sickness? Who is behind the death? And we see that God is behind it all. Point number 3, and this leads right into our natural tendency to try to make this not true. We don't want this to be true, that we see clearly from the text, Satan approaching God, God allowing Satan to do horrible things, and we just, it don't feel right. We try to justify, it ain't right. It ain't right, and that's because we're fallen. We have fallen minds, and so we try to justify things that don't need justifying. So our natural tendency to try to get God off the hook is we struggle with this idea. And I have 2 quotes that have helped me through these. I'm no different than you. I'm thinking the same thing. Oh, is this God really behind this? Well, here's the 2 quotes. Thomas Watson, he's an old Puritan. He speaks on a lot of about affliction and suffering. And he says, God always has a hand in the action where sin occurs. Or we could say where suffering occurs. But he never has a hand in the sin of that action that occurred. Again, God always has a hand in the action where sin occurs. But he never has a hand in the sin of that action that occurs. So God is in the action of it, but not in the sin of it. And if that didn't help, listen to this lengthy quote, but stay with me. It's good, real good. John Piper, in his book on providence, he says this. So if you're fighting this battle, trying to get God off the proverbial hook of suffering, if you find little comfort in the biblical truth that God is the final and decisive governor of the winds, he's the governor of and destroys property and he takes life, be sure that you ponder whether more comfort comes from any other alternative ideas. I'm presenting one idea straight from Scripture. There's other ideas, alternative ideas outside of Scripture. He says, take those up and think about them. The quote goes on. Is it more comforting to think that the powers of life and death are ultimately in the hands of the one who hates us rather than the one who loves us? Is it more comforting to think that there is no guide, there is no ruler at all, neither mercy nor misery, but that all events are just random, that all events are meaningless, that all events are purposeless, or that have no design or no purpose? Piper goes on. And not even God can turn the course of things for the good of his children. Is it more comforting to think that your enemy is the one who's behind it, and the God who loves you has no control over it? Is it more comforting to think that there is simply no revelation about these things, and we're just left in sheer ignorance about God and Satan and their relation to calamities, that we don't know how these things go? We do know how they go. We have God's word to tell us. I keep cutting him off, but he goes on. For many of us, the biblical teaching is a rock of stability and hope, namely that in our worst calamities, the purpose of the Lord is wise and good and merciful for all who trust in him. For all who trust in him. What's more comforting? Satan behind it all and God just trying to fight back, and Satan's winning sometimes, and then God kind of takes over a little bit, and then Satan gets him again? Or God behind it all, who has a million purposes and a million touch points, generations to come that we just can't even fathom because our fallen minds can't understand it. So therefore, we try to get him off the hook when his very purpose is to have multiple touch points in people's lives for him to receive glory and for those people that are his to receive joy. Back to our text, verse 11. We're introduced to Job's friends here. Just real quick, and then we'll move on. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they each came, one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. But here's what they saw. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. You probably know what they're getting at here. When you go to a funeral home or when you go to the hospital and you see someone, funeral home, of course, dead, a hospital, someone literally laying on they're on their last breaths, and you see that. You see their distortion of their face, weight loss, color change. I mean, we've seen it. We know. That doesn't even look like the person I knew. Something's missing there. And that's what they're seeing. They're used to seeing Job, the greatest man in the East, the top of his game physically, the top of his game mentally, the top of his game emotionally. Now they see this man with all these sores. They can barely recognize him. There's no telling what he looks like. And that all they can do is raise their voices and they weep. And they weep. So Job's grieving and his pain has taken such a toll on him that he looks really, really, really rough. But his theology is still intact. He's still there. He's still sharp. And it goes on that each of those friends, they tore their robes, they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. And there's a lot to be said about those friends and later on, but right now, they are doing exactly what I think and what the scriptures would say you're supposed to do. You weep with those who weep, and you mourn with those who mourn. People that are in suffering want you to just be there. They don't want to just hear all your theology and break apart all this text. They just want you there. They just want you to be with them and feel their grief, feel their pain, not to unload your doctrine on them and tell them all these truths. That time will come. But initially, just be with them. Just be with people who are grieving. All right. Well, that is what I would call the drama of Job. Last week, all chapter 1, this chapter 2, just a quick run through of Job and his suffering. And so to conclude what I would call this two-part series on suffering, I'd like to leave you with seven biblical principles that I trust will be of help to you. And like I said last week, and I've already said this morning, one of three things: you're getting ready to go in suffering, you just came out of suffering, or you're currently in it. And hopefully these seven biblical principles will be of some help to you. Each one of these could be their own sermon, by the way, but we'll just go through them real quickly. Suffering is about God's worth. Suffering is about God's worth. God's value runs through this book of Job, especially in chapter 1, that Satan is suggesting to God that, God, your value is only tied to your blessings. Your value is only tied to how high your hedges are. That's how people know how good you are and how powerful you are, because you control everything, and so therefore, people should just bow down to you because of all the blessings you give them. If you take all the blessings away, people won't value you anymore. That was Satan's main point through all of this. You take that away, God, your true worth will show, and nobody's going to like your true worth. Nobody's going to like it. But true believers like Job know that God himself is your reward. Not the comfort and not material blessings, not children, not family, not church. God himself ultimately is your reward. All the other things are just amazing blessings and benefits that he gives you to help support the main one, and that's him being the reward. But if he takes some away, But that doesn't take him away. And as we'll see in a minute, it strengthens your trust in him ultimately. So God's value is not tied to materials. It's not tied to comfort. It's not tied to any type of blessings. His value is in himself, and suffering, true suffering from a believer's perspective, only increases his value. It does not diminish it. Principle number two, the principle of suffering innocently. You're thinking, well, nobody's innocent. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So how in the world could you say someone is suffering innocently? Well, what I'm getting at is you will not find that I've found in this text of Job any one sin in his life that merited that suffering, that he did this, therefore that brought the suffering. He did that, therefore it brought that suffering. You cannot find any known disobedience in Job's life at this point. Yes, he's a sinner like us all in that regard, but a direct sin equaled that suffering. You won't see it in the text besides he is just a sinner because he was born with that sin nature. So in a sense, you could say that the book of Job is the mystery of innocent suffering. That where is he getting, what has he done to take on all of this suffering? Again, he has sinned. He deserves it all. But clearly, he's the greatest man in the East. Verse 1 hammers out how blameless and holy this man is. So what did he do to get it? And so there are several reasons that God brings suffering into our lives. I got a number of them here. One could be that you've sinned. We all sinned. So suffering's going to come because of sin. Sometimes suffering is directly related to a certain sin in your life. It's always going to find its root in the sin of unbelief. You did not trust God at this certain point, and it's going to find its fruit. Out of that root, it's going to produce a fruit, and that's going to be a suffering in your life. That's one reason. Another reason could be someone else sinned. But you're so close to that situation, it brought you into the middle of it. Therefore, the suffering of that one sin is now a burden to you. That's another reason. Sometimes it's for chastening. Sometimes suffering comes for strengthening. Sometimes, and we'll see in a minute, not sometimes, all the time, we suffer. All suffering in a believer's life finds its end in growth in the image of Christ. And sanctifying you, growing you in holiness. That's one of the main reasons for suffering. Sometimes we suffer. God wants us to have the opportunity to receive his comfort. Then we can take that comfort and comfort others in their afflictions. We read it this morning. But sometimes the suffering is simply unknowable in this life, and we cannot discern it. We cannot find where it came from. What did we do? We do some examining. We cannot come up with where did that suffering come from. Besides, we live in a fallen world. We're fallen people. Don't be surprised by suffering. But the highest level of suffering that one can do is for the glory of God, to suffer so that there will be praise given to God and God alone. That would be the main reason why anything happens in any part of the universe is God to get the ultimate praise from it, whatever it is. Principle number three, suffering and today's grace. Anxiety, there's a lot of definitions you could say about anxiety. One that's kind of stuck with me is always being worried about tomorrow's troubles, the what ifs of life, the what might happen in life. Could this happen? What if this happens? All these things, they're in the future, and you're worried about them today. God does not honor that. God does not bless that. Yes, you are to be prepared. That's what we're doing now. But to use that as an excuse, I'm just preparing myself for the what ifs. This might happen. I'm kind of worried about this could happen. God does not, again, God does not bless that. Do not fall for that. God does not give mercy and grace for things we are yet to even encounter or experience. He will not supply grace for a need that is, in fact, no need at all. He will give you grace on that day. Okay? Don't get all anxious and worried about what might happen. He will give you grace on that day. He ain't going to give you grace for it today. So your worry and anxiety is really going to work you up because it's false. It has no footing. It has no grounding. God will supply you the grace you need for when you need it. Principle number four, suffering and the progression to glory. We better speed up. A month ago, there was a little pamphlet in your worship bulletin called Why Do People Get Sick? It's one of our distinctives of grace. Amazing. If they're in the library, they're on the church website, please read it if you haven't already. I'm going to give you a little snapshot of it here because it's perfect for this. The progression moves from, so you're suffering, it's going to move from you getting comfort to you getting endurance to you being able, you being able to give comfort to you getting endurance, and then God and you, and then God getting the glory. We looked at it already in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort of which we ourselves have been comforted by God. So simply stated, God allows suffering to bring his comfort, which enables us to then comfort others who are suffering. But it gets better than that. Romans 5, verse 3, we've read it already. Here it is again. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. We exalt in them, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So the distinctive says this, and I quote, how unfortunate the believers will often assume suffering and sickness can only produce hopelessness. It's a shame that we think when that comes, it only produces hopelessness, because the exact opposite is what God wants you to see. And that's, it produces hope. It doesn't produce hopelessness, it produces hope. But more than just hope, sickness and suffering produces glory. So the third progression of suffering is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. I quote the distinctive again. Paul is not suggesting that our suffering is not real. He's not suggesting it's not painful. But in comparison to what awaits us in eternity, it must be seen as momentary. It must be seen as light because it's building up for glory. So don't wait until you're in the midst of suffering to try to figure out your suffering. It's too late then. Don't wait then. Be informed and be prepared now. In that pamphlet, like I said, in the library on the website, get it. It is really good. Principle number five, suffering. Jesus, the true sufferer. Tim Keller, Puritan again, Thomas Watson, been a tremendous help to me at this point. And, you know, when you're suffering, your questions are, why? Why is the suffering? What is this for? What's it doing? I don't understand this. The main one you might ask, does God even still love me? Am I his sheep? Why would he do this to me? Especially if you're not informed biblically, you're going to ask those questions. Not saying you're not a believer, but you're just not being informed by the text. And so you're going to ask, does God even still love me? Look what he's doing to me. What's the proof? What's the proof that my suffering is worthy of him? Is he blessing me in this? What is going on? I don't feel like he loves me anymore. Well, you look to your Savior, and that is your best look that you can do. Years after Job, Satan's going to go after another innocent sufferer, this time it's a really true innocent sufferer, one who never sinned, one who's never done anything wrong, one who's only from his motivation and his outward actions were only pure and holy and perfect. Yet they took him illegally. They had a bogus trial about him. They found him innocent, but then they found him guilty. And so he was innocent, and he went through suffering. The second person of the Trinity, if you don't know who I'm talking about, it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was abandoned by his Father. Jesus obeyed perfectly, but yet was crushed, never sinned, and God's holy wrath for you was placed on him. He did no wrong. He only did everything perfect. But yet he went through the worst suffering that anybody has ever went through. So you ask, why, God? Why are you putting me through suffering? Do you even know how it feels, God? Do you even know what I'm going through, God? Yes, he does know what you're going through. He sent his only son on your behalf to partake of the worst suffering that could ever be suffered. He had to separate himself at a time from his son, but in a human to God relationship, not a God, because Jesus Christ was still God even when he died. And so, why are you putting me through this suffering? Jesus Christ is your proof of the why. Of how do I know, does he still love me? Jesus Christ is your proof. Christian Thomas Watson says, are you suffering? Are you poor? So was Christ. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Christian, are you surrounded by enemies? Well, so was Christ. Do our enemies lay claim to religion? Well, so did his. The chief priest took the silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because of the price of blood. Are you slandered, Christian? Is that a burden to you? Is that a suffering on you? Well, find hope, because Christ went through the same slandering. He cast out devils through the prince of devils, they said about him. That's the worst thing that you could have said. That's the unforgivable sin, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit and saying, God, Jesus is only doing this because he's a devil. Do we suffer unjustly? Watson goes on. So did Christ. The very judge acquitted him. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the one, I find no fault in this man. Do you suffer death? Are you close to death? When he came to Calvary, they crucified him. Christ underwent not only the blood of the cross, but he took on the curse of the cross. It said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, Christ said. The soul of Christ was overcast with a cloud of God's displeasure, end quote. So listen, Jesus is the only person to ever serve God perfectly. Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, received the worst wrath that anyone has ever received. Far worse than Job. Far worse than Job ever thought about. He is our proof that God loves us in the midst of our suffering. He never stopped loving his dear son, so don't ever think he's going to stop loving you in your, what I would say, minor suffering compared to Jesus' suffering. If he didn't stop loving Jesus in this huge amount of suffering, how's he going to stop loving you if you're his sheep and you're small in comparison to Christ's suffering? Jesus suffered for us, not that we would not suffer. That's not it, not even close. But when we do suffer, that we would be changed. We would be changed and grow into the image of the ultimate sufferer, Jesus Christ. So you ask one more time, well, how can I know that God has his best for me? How can I know that there is purpose in my suffering? Jesus Christ is how you can know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's how you can know. Principle number 6 goes right into grow into the image of Christ. And that comes from our last point. This text right here is the perfect text. If you're like, what does he mean by grow into the image of Christ? Bad things producing image? I don't get it. Well, Paul says, God says, and we know that God causes all things. There's the suffering. It's in there somewhere of the all things. To work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And here's the growth. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This produces the growth. This is always going on in the believer's life. When you're not in suffering or when you're in suffering. It's always being growing closer to the image of his son. It's a holy image. It's a perfect image. It's a, like we just saw, it's an image that took on suffering far worse than you will ever imagine. And many of you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada. She's been lifelong paraplegic from a diving accident. And she's got one little sentence. I don't have time, but I'm going to say it anyways. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves, she says. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God cares more about your growth in grace than you do. And it shows itself at the point of suffering. We want comfort. We want health. God wants growth. That's what God wants. Yeah, safety and health, and that's good. But he wants to see growth into the image of Christ, and sometimes that's higher than the others. And it finds itself at the point of suffering, and you're exposed. What's he doing? Romans 8, 28 through 29 is what he's doing. He wants growth. He hates your sin far more than you hate your sin. God permits suffering and pain to accomplish what he loves more, and that's our growing in holiness. He loves that the most because it produces the most glory for him and his name. God permitted what happened in the garden. God permitted what happened in heaven before the garden. Then he permitted what happened in the garden. Then he permitted what happened to Job. He permits the sin, or he permits the suffering in your life, and always is going to accomplish what he loves most. And that's his glory for his name and for us to get the joy in it. Last point, suffering finds its end in praising God. Suffering finds its end in praising God. Praise God for all that he's given, Job says. Praise God for all that he has taken away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Because if he did it, and he did, it's what's best. He did it, it's what's best. And that's what Job did in the last part of chapter 1. He fell down and worshiped God. And then later on he's going to say, though you slay me, yet I will praise you, yet I will trust you. This will not be easy. And as some of you, most of you know far more than me of what suffering is like. And Job worshiped. But don't forget, he still had to bury his 10 children. The biblical understanding of suffering doesn't make the suffering go away. It doesn't make the hurt less. It's not going to do that. Its main purpose, as should be with any doctrine and truth, is not primarily us. It's not about us. It's about him. And what honors him, and what does his word say, and that truth has got to be protected and guarded and believed. And from that, comfort and blessing will come. They will come. So I'll end with this. Does God have that much authority over your life? Whatever suffering it is God doing it for a greater purpose? Do you believe that? To grow you, to discipline you, to bless you greater, to pray for you to praise his name. God is doing it, therefore it is best. He is our gracious Heavenly Father, full of compassion, full of love, full of mercy. And Paul said, it's light and it's momentary. It doesn't feel it, but it produces for us an eternal weight of glory. Don't miss the us. That's what I want to end with, the us. Who's the us? Believers. Everything that God's Word says that I brought forth this morning is for believers. There's no comfort for an unbeliever. None. There is none. No comfort there. Everything that I said, all my points are to believers. You must repent and believe on Jesus Christ for anything that I have said to apply to you. And if you go through suffering and that's what brings you to Jesus, because God so often does that, if that's what brings you to Jesus, that is the best blessing you can receive in this life. And our God is known for that. Let's pray. Father, you tell us in your word that your grace is sufficient. It's our power. It is perfected in weakness. And most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties and sufferings, because you tell us it's all for Christ's sake. For when we are weak, then we are strong. So, Father, thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit who illumines and brings the application of it. Prepare us, grow us, and glorify your name, now we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.